Right, okay. Good afternoon. So this little presentation is called Thoughts About Kol Nidre. And what I'm trying to look at are two different aspects of the whole idea of annulment of vows, which is what Kol Nidre seems to be about. One of the texts that I've just given you is it says, it's this text, I'm sorry, it's not labeled very well. The bottom paragraph says, all vows, self-imposed prohibitions, Kol Nidre. That is actually the text of Kol Nidre that is said in many synagogues. Some synagogues, there's slight variations, so it seems to be about annulment of vows. And I want to try to look at is the sort of legal, halachic, Jewish law concept, the mystical concept, and somehow the way in which the two are combined, if we can manage to pull that off. What we might say right at the very beginning, that Kol Nidre, one of the concepts that Dr. Salmon Israel did not mention very much is sin, you know. But, you know, so people are trying to atone for sins. And when you have a souped up, intensely spiritual congregation, what sins have they, you know, like hopefully they can't find that many sins. Ah, but they made a vow. Maybe accidentally, like they did a good thing three times, and then it becomes a kind of vow. You know, like, for example, if on your way to work you pass a certain beggar sitting on the street corner and you give him 20 pence, and you do that the next day, and you do it the next day, it might be considered a kind of a vow. So what happens if the fourth day you didn't give it to him? Oh. You know, so if you want to, you know, sort of look at things in more detail, well, so I should have given him that 20 pence and I was in too much of a hurry. So you start thinking about it in that kind of way. So that might be something that worries you. And so the annulment of vows, which starts off the Yom Kippur, is like, you know, clearing you. And the interesting question is it vows of the past? Or is it vows in the future? So the whole idea of vows and annulling of vows is itself an interesting thing. Now, in this handout that we maybe managed to print. Oh, here's one. Have we got one?
This one, annulment of vows?
No, yeah. The handout that was just printed.
Yeah.
Is there another copy?
This
one? Yeah, Chabad Society Oxford. Yeah, that's the one. Is the one? Yeah, it should be over there. Yeah. That's yours. That's my one. Yeah, that's it. That's right. Yeah. Okay. So we've got in the Torah, in the Book of Numbers, we've got this passage. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes and said, this is what God has commanded. If a man makes a vow to God or takes an oath to forbid something for him, he should not profane his word. So in other words, there is the concept of vows and he's got to keep the vow. However, the text goes on with rules for annulment of a woman's vow by her husband. Or if she's not married, by her father. And the Talmud, looking at this text, says, you know what? You can annul the man's vow as well. Everyone's vow can be annulled, which the Talmud also comments is a very strange concept. It says, heter nedarim, the annulment of vows, porech ba'avir, flies in the air. It's an ethereal concept. How do we manage? But it reads it into this text. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes. What does it mean, the heads of the tribes? That you could have a head, a leader, a major scholar he's got the power to annul vows. Or if you haven't got a major scholar handy, you could have three ordinary men who form a bet din. They can also annul vows. So there's this concept of annulling vows. Now, the sages are actually very uncomfortable about vows. They say, isn't it enough for you what the Torah itself forbids and commands? You've got all these rules in the Torah. What do you want to give yourself an extra rule for? It's quite likely, given the pressures of life, if you make yourself an extra rule, you know, someone says, I'm never going to eat potatoes again. So somehow it'll come up, you know, he's in this very special situation, and what's served is potatoes, and he thinks, oh, did I really mean it? You know, he's in the high, whatever it is, you know. It's so there's a discomfort with vows, and also we have in the social reality of Talmudic times, people seem to make vows in a most extraordinary way. And it could be that the whole discomfort about vows, which results in the Kol Nidre, the concept of Kol Nidre, has managed to change people's behavior. Now, let me tell a little story. What I personally think it's a very uncomfortable story about a very famous rabbi. This is Abaya. Abaya and Rava were two famous sages of the Talmudic period in Babylon, the early generations of Talmudic sages. Abaya was married and had a daughter. Yeah, and she's now old enough to have a shidduch, to get married. He says to his wife, I would like our daughter to marry someone on my side of the family. His wife says, well, I think it would be better if she marries someone on my side of the family. Abaya gets very annoyed and says, I make a vow that I will, I can't remember the exact phrasing of it, but the kind of thing, I will not be able to have benefit from you. Something like that. I mean, that's a common form of this kind of impetuous vow, which means he can't sleep with her, he can't eat the food that she cooks. Like, you know, it wrecks the marital relationship. I vow that I will not be able to have any benefit from you if you marry our daughter off to your side of the family. It's actually a little bit intriguing that she has the power to marry their daughter off to her side of the family without her husband agreeing. That's, you know, like in a modern marriage, they might not make this kind of, you know, extreme vow, but usually they do somehow agree on who, but, or maybe they don't. But anyway, so she goes ahead, Mrs. Abaya, goes ahead, marries the daughter off to someone on her side of the family. So now he's stuck. He's basically messed up his relationship with his dear wife. So he comes to another rabbi to get the vow annulled. And the other rabbi says, you know, when you made this vow, what was in your mind? Did you actually think she was going to go ahead and do this? Abaya said, no, I never dreamt that she would do it. I thought that when I made the vow, and she knew I made the vow, she would, you know, she would obey. she wouldn't marry the girl off to someone on her side of the family. I'm flabbergasted that she did it, which means now I'm in a whole mess. But it's, I can't, so the rabbi said, well, you didn't realize that this was what would come about, so therefore it's permitted, mutaloch, yeah, it's permitted. The vow is annulled and you don't have to worry, go on living happily together. Now these vows were very, very common. They happened when people were trying to sell something. You've got the, let's say, a nice urn, you know, is it two dinar or three dinar? And If you don't give me that urn for two dinner, I vow that you will never be able to have benefit from any of my property. You're living in a little village together. You know, that could be a very inconvenient thing. But or you must come and eat with me. If you don't come and eat with me, I vow that you will never be able to have benefit from any of my property. So people did this kind of thing, and it seems to be a part of the social life in Babylon, and so much so that when we look at this page of Talmud, which is trying to deal with it. Now, where do we have the page of Talmud? Do you have the page of Talmud?
This one? An album of Talmud?
Yeah, it looks like it. One second. Nedarim. It should say Nedarim. Do you have a thing called Nedarim at the top?
No.
Sorry.
No such luck. That's better.
Right, okay. Nedarim. Here, you got this story about a buyer at the top of the page. and then we have the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is trying to deal with this problem. You see, so you got the argument between a buyer and his wife and their daughter. And then you've got the Mishnah. And it's a rather intriguing Mishnah. Rabbi Eliezer ben Jacob said, someone wants to subject his friend to a vow to eat with him. In other words, to force him to eat with him by saying, I vow you can't have benefit from my property. That's understood. That's between the lines, like Rashi explained. That's, I vow that you can't have any benefit from my property unless you eat with me. Now that's going to get him into a whole lot of trouble. So the Mishnah says he should declare every vow which I may make in the future should be null, should be invalid. So in other words, he's starting off by saying it's all invalid. So therefore I can say this extravagant vow to someone else in order to get him to come and eat with me. And if he doesn't come and eat with me, no problem, because the vow's not valid anyway. It's interesting what it's about. You know, it's about hospitality. It's about trying to get someone to come and eat with you, and you are so concerned about it that you're going to get into all this problem. Now, if we go on the next page of then there's a whole issue. Whether or not you remember it at the time that you make the vow. If you remember it, then it could be said, if you remember that you made this like blanket cancellation of all vows for the future, at the moment when you said to this guy, if you don't eat with me, you can never have benefit from my property. So maybe you're cancelling your cancellation, if you can remember it. And even so, you're making that vow. Or the other way round. So it sort of goes backwards and forwards, and the code of law like decides in a particular direction. But then it comes a little bit... look at the top of the next page, where it says, page 68 at the bottom... He who desires, second line at the top of the page, and he who desires that none of his vows made during the year should be valid, let him stand at the beginning of the year and declare, every vow I may make in the future shall be null. And then comes the whole discussion about whether or not he remembered this at the time that he made the vow or not, and then we got another paragraph. Rav Huna ben Chanina wished to lecture on this anticipatory cancellation, this prior cancellation, at the public session of the academy. But Rabbah remonstrated with him and said, the Tana, the sage, has intentionally obscured the law If you tell people about cancelling vows, like pre-cancellation of vows, people will make vows left, right and centre. Or maybe they won't. So there's this interesting ambiguity about vows over here in the Talmud. And the idea that you can stand at the beginning of the year, let him stand at the beginning of the year. Now the Hebrew for the beginning of the year is Rosh Hashanah. Let him stand at the beginning of the year and make a declaration that all his vows are going to be are cancelled prior. Now, the Ran, Rav Nissen of Gerona in the 14th century, very famous halachic writer, wrote a commentary on the tractate Nedarim, and he identifies this passage as the source of Kol Nidre. He says, as a result, some communities say Kol Nidre on Yom Kippur, and then he speaks about what they actually say, and he says some of them have a confused text, because they talk about vows they did make in the past, whereas really what they should be saying is about vows they are going to make in the future, if they're going to keep up with what this piece of Talmud says. So Rabbeinu Tam, that's interesting, Rabbi Nissim is in Gerona in Spain, but Rabbeinu Tam, Rabbi Jacob Tam, is a great rabbi in Franco-Germany before him, rewrote the text so that instead of it being retroactive about previous vows that I made last Yom Kippur, vows I made from last Yom Kippur to this one, it's vows I'm going to make from this Yom Kippur to next one. So Rabbeinu Tam rewrote the text, which Rabbeinu Nissim approves, even though he is not so keen on the whole issue, because he doesn't want... It's actually a little bit problematic, the whole idea. Does this mean that you can make vows and they don't mean anything? That's what happens. You know, you're in some commercial situation or something, and you're buying something. You say, "Yes, I vow that I'll pay you this within 30 days." So the guy might think, "Wait a minute! On Yom Kippur, he said Kol Nidre, canceling out all his vows. Can I trust him?" And what about the non-Jews? They may think, wait a minute, these Jews, you know, they do every year, they cancel all vows into the future, you can't trust them at all. So these were real problems. So a number of people have written about this. According to someone called Hoffman, who wrote sort of collected essays on the whole Kol Nidre concept, the Gaonim Rabbi Yehudai Gaon in the 8th century and Natronai Gaon in the 9th century and his immediate successor, the very famous Rav Amram Gaon, also of the Seder Rav Amram Gaon, one of the first known Sidurim, they all recognize the concept of Kol Nidre, but they oppose it. They don't like it. And they say it came from abroad. Now, where abroad? Hoffman thinks, well, if it wasn't Babylon, it must be Palestine, must be Israel. In fact, the Jerusalem Talmud, if we're going to take this Nedarim, you know, the Nedarim treatment in the tractate of the Talmud, while the Babylonian Talmud makes a big fuss out of this, the Jerusalem Talmud doesn't. It's in the Mishnah, like the hint is in the Mishnah, and the Mishnah is there in the Jerusalem Talmud as well, but it does not expand on it the way the Babylonian Talmud does. So one suggestion is that the practice actually began in Visigothic Spain. Visigothic Spain is Spain when it was Christian before the Muslim conquest in 711. And so that actually brought freedom to the Jews, because the atmosphere in Spain was horrific. And we do have texts of pledges, oaths made by the Jewish community, where they tell their Christian overlords that we promise we will not do this and we will not do that. I mean, quite shocking statements, how they are forced to deny Judaism in this public way. This was unusual. You see, in the later centuries, there was a lot of Christian persecution of the Jews, but they never wanted the Jews to deny Judaism. They wanted them to convert to Catholicism or Christianity. But as Jews, they were allowed to be Jews, because the idea was they're supposed to be Jews in order to be witnesses for the truth of the Christian narrative. So if you don't have any Jews, how do you understand what the Christian narrative is all about? It's all about Jews. So you need some Jews, but those Jews should be downtrodden, and ideally they should be forced to convert to Christianity. But if the Jew says he's got to keep Shabbat or he's got to keep Kashrut, that's fine in the terms of 13th century Christian theology. But in 8th, 7th century Christian theology in Spain, not at all. No, force them to give up Judaism, make them swear that they're not going to keep Jewish. And the Jews had to say, we swear we're not going to keep anything, but we ask your forgiveness that we will wrinkle our noses at pork because of our ancestral sins. We just can't stand it. And so don't expect us to eat it with happily. People have gone a long way. but there's a theory that's where this Kol Nidre concept began, that they had made that, and that's why it's retroactive, or both, for that matter. But it's nothing to do with business, and it's nothing to do with people trying to persuade each other to come and eat with them or buy their Grecian urn, but it has to do with that. All right, look, who knows? But we certainly see that somehow or other it spread, and in the 13th century, people say it was well established all over, everywhere. The Maharam of Rottenberg composed an interesting preamble in the yeshiva above and the yeshiva below, which we'll try and discuss. Just trying to keep track of time. So it was well spread. When we get to the 19th century, and you have the influence of reform and the Enlightenment in general, people suddenly began feeling uncomfortable again about it. It's, what are the non-Jews going to say if you invite non-Jews into your synagogue on Yom Kippur and they read in the translation of your prayer book that what you're doing is cancelling all vows? It brings up the whole issue again. So even Samson Raphael Hirsch, who was a great neo-Orthodox rabbi, in his first rabbinic position, he had several rabbinic positions before he ended up in the Auschwitz Gemeinde, which he created in Frankfurt. But his very first rabbinic position in Oldenburg, I think before 1840, he may have permitted a community to omit Kol Nidre, maybe just once. It's a thing that I found referred to, but I couldn't find an actual source describing it. So all that, Hoffman points out the other side, even when we're looking at it in very practical terms, it's a very moving experience. It's the beginning of Yom Kippur. It's the Kol Nidre, it's the beginning of Yom Kippur. The tune of Kol Nidre it's called Misinai, as if the tune came from Mount Sinai. It's given an enormous respect. And the congregations liked it, whatever the words say. Anyway, they couldn't understand the words. The words are in Aramaic. But it's a beautiful tune, and it's a beautiful experience. The cantors, in the modern period, when cantors became more supreme in their role in the synagogue. They had choirs. It became an immense musical experience. And so they pushed to retain the Kol Nidre. So there was a push to retain it, even though it was a kind of moralistic questions about it. All right. So that is the sort of practical. Oh, and the Ramah, the comment by Rav Moshe Itzelis in the Code of Law in the 16th century, he says, this is verbatim what he wrote, the fact that we say Kol Nidre on the evening of Yom Kippur is a form of making a condition that our future vows will be annulled, which is what the Code of Law, Rabbi Joseph Caro, is talking about. Nonetheless, one cannot rely on this in order to actually permit a vow without consulting a sage, unless in extreme circumstances. So what he's doing, he's pushing it back into the control of the sages. You see, when Abaya made his hasty vow about his wife, he had to then go to a sage, Rabbi Yossi, as it turned out. He had to go to Rabbi Yossi to get that vow annulled. And Rabbi Yossi might have said, nope, hard luck, you've made that vow, and you're just going to have to divorce your wife or whatever it is. You've messed yourself up. But once you've got this sage in control, then you've got some kind of social control of the situation. Whereas if you have a blanket annulment of vows at the beginning of the year, then people could do what they like, and they can make the most ridiculous vows, or you know, I really mean it, of course, yes, trust me, I vow X, Y, Z, and then they turn around and they, you know, it will be terrible. So Rav Moshe Itzelis says, you can't do it. Don't take Kol Nidre in its halachic mode seriously. That's not what it's about. Now, he doesn't say what it is about. And to have a look at what it is about, we turn to the mystical tradition. Okay. And so this is a fascinating two-part dimension in the Jewish mind. That on the one hand, there's a kind of a legal dimension, and there's also a mystical dimension, which is happening at the same time. And sometimes the mystical dimension is actually the popular dimension. See, Dr. Salmon was presenting this very, very mystical mindset, you know, which, if we move back a few hundred years, you know, or could well be, the, you know, or maybe forward, could well be the way people think about it in general. Now let's look at the Zohar. There's two interesting passages from the Zohar which say completely different things. Zohar 2, 116a, the Sedra Mishpatim. This is an extremely obscure and elusive piece of Zohar. So what you have to forgive me is making my construction of what it's saying between the lines. First of all, it starts off with a halachic statement. Vows, nedarim, can apply to intangible things, unlike oaths, shavuot. Now, the way that I understand this, you can make a vow, you're going to study something every day. Like, it's not there that you can touch it, but you can make a vow. Whereas an oath, it's about tangible phenomena. I swear, I make an oath that I paid you the money that I owed you. You say I owe you £100, I swear I paid you the money. Like, it's a more, there are different categories of oaths and there are different categories of vows. And the thing about vows, they can apply to something intangible. So the Zohar moves up from this. What it's really doing is that the oath represents the Sfira Malchut, the tenth Sfira, the kingship, which relates to the physical world, and vows represent the Sfira Bina, understanding, which is the world to come. So therefore, while we are, the vows are like the world to come, while oaths are of this world. On Yom Kippur, We say kol nidre. Now here it's not bothered about annulment of vows, it's just the mention of vows. We move into the realm of vows. And the realm of vows is the world to come. So on kol nidre and on Yom Kippur, we're transported into the world to come. Now there are various ways in which Yom Kippur is like the world to come. For example, the sages say in the world to come, there is no eating or drinking, nor sexual intercourse. Makes sense. The world to, yes, the Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, you expect it to be a spiritual realm, not physical like down here. So that's what we're doing on Yom Kippur. The things that are forbidden on Yom Kippur, okay, there's wearing of leather shoes is one thing which doesn't mention about the world to come, what kind of foot.
There's no reason to assume that you're going to wear leather shoes in the world to come.
Yeah, you could assume everyone is barefoot. Yeah, that's right. But there's no eating or drinking or intercourse. And so the same, Yom Kippur, we're not allowed to eat or drink or have physical relations with one's spouse. So there is the similarity to the world to come. There's another interesting similarity, not hinted at in this passage in the Zohar, is the fact that the second line of the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso La'olam Bo'ed. Blessed be the name of His kingship forever and ever. The glory of His kingship forever and ever. Now normally we say that second line quietly. The reason why we say it quietly is because Moses heard that second line when he was among the angels, when he was getting the Torah at the top of Mount Sinai. So it's kind of stolen from the angels. And so we only say it quietly. It's like stolen goods that you've got to keep under the counter. But on Yom Kippur, we are suddenly on the rank of angels. We're in the world to come, and so we can declare this Baruch Shem openly. So that's one statement in the Zohar about Kol Nidre. That the reason why we mention vows is because we're moving into this world to come mode, and so we're ushered into the world to come mode, and it's a very beautiful way of describing it. Now, another passage in the Zohar 3255a, which is in Pinchas, it gives a different way of looking at it. It's actually about the annulment of vows. It's not our vows that are being annulled, it's God's vow. God said that if you sin, you've got to be punished. It's a kind of vow. And we're annulling that vow. On Yom Kippur, we're rising to a more exalted realm of consciousness and intimacy with the divine, which is beyond the reach of the negative things that we've done. And on that, at that level, everything is spiritual, and God's promise, so to speak, it will be, if you listen to what I tell you, then the plants will grow in their season and everything will be good and there'll be rain at the right time. But if you don't do what I tell you, terrible things are going to happen. That's considered like a covenant with God. It's a promise from God, both for the good and, God forbid, for the bad. But here, that vow is being dissolved away, and so it's only good. So that's how the Zohar presents it there. Now, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, in a talk about Kol Nidre, he cites a very interesting midrash, which I found in on Otzah HaChokhmah, which is a wonderful means of finding things. Now, this is a fascinating midrash, and Rabbi Sacks gave this an interesting twist. The Midrash is about the making of the golden calf. So the making of the golden calf, that's a terrible, terrible thing. And Moses is arguing with God and trying to get forgiveness for the Jewish people. God says, I can't forgive them. I've made a vow that anyone who serves idols, the worst thing. So Moses said, but God, when you told me about the laws of vows, you said vows can be annulled. So God says, that's an idea. So the Rambam would, how he would deal with this anthropomorphic issue, but anyway.
Like he deals
with all. So God says, all right, so you be the rabbi, and you annul my vow. I did this, I made such and such a vow, but I don't mean it. So Moses says, mutaloch, mutaloch, mutaloch. It's permitted, it's permitted, it's permitted. Baruch Hashem. Now when, and so the sin of the golden calf, the punishment for it was annulled. Not completely, the Midrash say, you know, and you know, we've still got the aftermath somehow of the golden calf, but basically. And so Moses was able, after that, to come down with a second set of the Luchot, of the tablets with the Ten Commandments. The first set had been broken because of the golden calf. And the second set, he brought down, and this is Rabbi Sachs's interesting contribution, when did Moses bring down the second set of the Luchot, of the tablets? Which day? Which day of the year? What day?
Shabbat. Yom Kippur.
It was Yom Kippur. The 10th of Tishrei. The 10th of, when you work out what day it is that Moses came down with the second tablets, it's the date of Yom Kippur. And that's because at that moment, full forgiveness was achieved for the Jewish people. That became the day of atonement for the Jewish people for the future. So therefore, it's the annulment of God's vows, which the Zohar also speaks about, which in fact relates very closely through this midrash with Yom Kippur as an established festival for the Jewish people. It's a nice chiddush.
What are we celebrating on Shavuot then?
Shavuot is the giving of the Torah at the beginning when we heard God saying the Ten Commandments. Oh. Then Moses went up the mountain for 40 days and nights, came back 40 days later with the tablets of the Ten Commandments ready to give it to us, but he saw the golden calf, and so he broke the tablets instead, and that was on the 17th of Tammuz. Then he spent twice more, 40 days on the mountain, pleading with God, the first 40 days finally being accepted, his plea for the Jewish people, and then making the second set of tablets, and then when he came down again, it was the 10th of Tishrei, which is the day of Yom Kippur, the coming Wednesday. That's it. So that is interesting, fascinating, the way the Zohar puts it, and this Midrash quoted by Rabbi Sachs, and that you can find in Midrashic collections, Agadic collections. But the text of Kol Nidre is about our vows. It's not about God's vows. So I turn to another text, another mystical interpretation that we have from Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Ladi in his book Likutei Torah. He died in 1812. He puts it like this: a person binds himself or herself to material matters. I've got to have this, I've got to do that. As if we made vows to it. He calls it kishurim, bonds. We bind ourselves to the material world, to the egotistical world. On Yom Kippur, our repentance is so strong, it dissolves those bonds. And then we are free, and we can truly express our love to God. And hence we say Kol Nidre, annulling all those vows. It's our vows, nothing to do with vowing I'll do this or that if you don't, you know, if you dare to marry off our daughter to your side of the family. It's nothing to do with that. It's our bonds to the limitations of the material world instead of being able to look at things in the spiritual way that Dr. Salmon was describing just before. And so that is what is dissolved away through our love of God and our deep repentance. Now that brings us really to the spiritual aspect of Yom Kippur, where all barriers are being dissolved away. Lifnei Hashem titaru, before God you will be purified. We come so close to the divine on Yom Kippur that in such an intimate way, as described by Israel just before, that we transcend the effect of anything negative that was there. Now, that might be thought to be a purely mystical concept, but in fact it occurs in the Talmud as well. Tractate Yuma, here in this convenient little pocket size set. Tractate Yuma. Yuma is Aramaic for the day, and it's about Yom Kippur, the great day. So near the end of the whole tractate, much of which is about the temple service on Yom Kippur, things like that, it then starts talking about the actual process of repentance and the spiritual effect of repentance. And it gives all kinds of beautiful ideas. And then it says, Reish Lakish, you may remember, was a bandit leader who was transformed into a Torah scholar. He was passing a lake where he saw a beautiful girl bathing. He dived down into the water to get this girl. And when he surfaced and looked at her, it wasn't a girl at all. It was Rabbi Yochanan. And so Reish Lakish, rather irritated, said, "Such beauty should be on a woman." And Rabbi Yochanan said, "Such bravery should be on a Talmud scholar, a Torah scholar." So Reish Lakish, his name means Chief Lakish, he was very intrigued by this. Do Torah scholars have to be brave and strong? And he therefore he became a Baal Tshuva, and he became a great scholar, and he married Rabbi Yochanan's sister, who was even more beautiful than him. So that's the story of Reish Lakish. Now he has some appreciation of what tshuva is about. So Reish Lakish says, "Great is tshuva, because through repentance, deliberate sins become like accidental sins." And he quotes a verse which proves this. But then the Talmud asks the question, wait a minute, that's very nice, that deliberate sins become like accidental sins. You know, so someone deliberately did something bad, and now, because of their repentance, God considers it just an error and not a deliberate mistake. But didn't Reish Lakish say something else? Didn't Reish Lakish say, "Great is repentance, tshuva, shezedonot nasot lokis chuyot," that through repentance, deliberate sins become like merits? So it's two different statements by Reish Lakish. How do we understand a deliberate sin being like a merit? Okay, so my construction is like this. You've got a husband and wife driving along, and they've got to get somewhere, and it's very urgent. And they begin having a terrible argument. Because they're having the argument, the husband deliberately goes off the road into the wrong street and is now driving the wrong way. And the wife is absolutely, "You've gone the wrong way now. And this is a one-way street. You won't be able to turn back. You're going to make us late for the appointment." I said, "Look, darling, I'm so sorry. And I'm sorry. It was a moment of anger on my part. I really am sorry. I should never have done it." And suddenly, lo and behold, this street turns out to be a shortcut to where they're trying to get to. So the deliberate sin becomes a merit. And if he'd have known, that's actually the right way to go. So that's a way of illustrating this deliberate sin becoming a merit through tshuva. What would have happened if he hadn't done tshuva, if he hadn't apologized? So the Talmud resolved, but in Talmudic terms, it's a conflict between two statements by Reish Lakish. So they say, well, you know what, there's no problem. One is if he does tshuva, he repents through awe of God, which is very beautiful. He has such awe of God that he repents. And the second is, which turns these sins into merits, through love. So repentance through love has an even higher power, that it can turn It can turn the deliberate sin into a merit. Now, the Talmud speaks about the idea that itzumo shel Yom Kippur, that the essence of Yom Kippur actually atones. So there is a concept that as soon as Yom Kippur begins, we're finishing this in a moment, as soon as Yom Kippur begins, that's when the atonement takes place, the wiping away. Kapara, Yom Kippur, means wiping away of any negative spots on the soul. They're washed away. And so therefore some people have the practice, which is described in the Code of Law, that on twilight, on Yom Kippur, standing in the synagogue, they go through the whole vidui, al-chayt, for the sin, this sin, that sin, the other sin, because it's that moment at the very beginning of Yom Kippur. And that's when we have kol nidre, this beautiful spiritual quality where we are coming so close to God. And at that point we have, now if we can look again at the, now I gave you two pieces of paper which in fact express the way the halachic and the mystical combine. Because there's a very widespread practice that on the eve of Rosh Hashanah, people annul vows. So now we're coming a few days earlier than Yom Kippur. On the eve of Rosh Hashanah, and here you have a page, annulment of vows. Now this is from a Hasidic prayer book, but in many Sephardi communities they do this, and I think also increasingly in the United Synagogue as well. That so on the eve of Rosh Hashanah, the first paragraph is about all the vows in the past year, like giving 20p to the man in the corner three times, and I didn't say it should be without a vow, and so I want to erase that so it's not going to count against me. And the last paragraph is about vows for the future. But these are all about vows which are between the person and God, and there's a little paragraph at the top which occurs in many machzorim and sidurim, as explained in Talmud and Halakha, that the absolution, annulment, or invalidation of vows or oaths implies only those ones imposed on oneself, like I will eat or I won't eat, not vows relating to other people that I promised to pay you £100. That's it's limiting it, but it's all these like religious vows, personal religious vows. So that takes care of the halachic dimension. Then we have the mystical dimension, which is kol nidre, the big popular thing. Hardly anyone does this annulment of vows. That's like 1% of the population. But 90% of the population come to kol nidre. And then we have a beautiful passage written by Rav Meir of Rottenburg in the 13th century. With the sanction of the... It's in the middle of the page. With the sanction of the omnipresent, and with the sanction of the congregation, by the authority of the heavenly tribunal, and by the authority of the earthly tribunal, we hereby grant permission to pray with those who have transgressed. Now the way that I understand that is that these are communal vows against this guy and that guy who did something terrible, and because of that they've got a nidui or shamta or whatever it is, some kind of exclusion from the community, and we normally keep them out of the synagogue. And it's a kind of communal vow imposed by the Bet Din or some kind of exclusion. But on Yom Kippur, all barriers are being dissolved away. The barriers within the Jewish community are being dissolved away. Everyone is welcome. And the barriers between the person and God are dissolved away. And we come to an ultimate intimacy with God. And so just fast forwarding to the end of Yom Kippur, we began at the beginning, but just going to the end, there's the concept of Ne'ila, the shutting of the gates. And the Chabad understanding of the shutting of the gates, the conventional understanding, is that the gates of mercy are now being shut. And so that's the last minute to repent. But the Chabad Hasidic understanding is the gates are shutting, enclosing us together with the divine. The doors of the inner chamber are being locked, and we are inside with God. So that begins the kol nidre, and it concludes with an evening. Thank you.
Thank you. So that teaching by Miriam Rothenberg, including all those, even those who have been excluded and excised and so on, does that include, let's say, it'd be interesting to put in the context of, let's say, Spinoza or Nicholas Donnan, Rabbi Gill, you know, whether that was suspended or just interesting to see if there's anything about it.
Well, yeah, that is an interesting thing. You know, Franz Rosenzweig, who was a lived in Germany in the 19th century, and he decided, well, the Enlightenment, you know, everything, he's going to convert to Christianity. But he'll just go to shul one more time. And that happened to be Yom Kippur. And he was so moved by that that he devoted the rest of his life to Judaism. It's writing, you know, Star of Redemption, you know, like the kind of modern Jewish philosophy. How it worked, this Reb Meir Rothenberg's, I think it's more small-time problems, like people who clipped coins, shaving off the silver from the coin, which caused terrible problems for the Jewish community from the government. So the Jewish community might well put a cherem on the a ban on the people who did that. And but now they can come back in, you know. So whether big, famous figures who tried to attack the whole community, you know, they may have been seen as outside the pale in some way. But look, if Nicholas Donnan would have wanted to come to shul on Yom Kippur, who knows? All right. I wish everyone a very beautiful Gemar Chatzimah Tova and an inspiring Yom Kippur. Should be so inspiring that you don't realize that you're fasting.